again to our program, Reasons to Believe, or Catholic Apologetics, or Fundamental Theology. We're trying in these series, and this is the 31st of our series, to put into practice what St. Peter said in his third chapter, 15-16 verses of his letter, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with reverence." So we're trying to stress how reason, our logic, right reasoning, without even inspiration, without even revelation, can lead, is the foundation for the upper stories of faith that our religion gives to us, the Catholic faith gives to us, and the revelation of the scriptures and of the teachings of the church enable us to be guided by. So right reason is the foundation and one of the great gifts that God gives to us all. And we've been trying to show that there are logical reasons to believe in God. There are very strong, just reasons alone, to believe in Jesus as God made man. There are very good reasons, logic, to help our understanding of why we believe that Jesus set up a church, the Catholic Church, 2,000 years ago, to continue his teachings down through space and time till he comes again in glory at the with the angels on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. And then we've been talking about the church. We've been talking about four marks of the church: one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. We've been talking about the holy fathers, good, bad, and indifferent, about of the 265 popes since St. Peter. We've had perhaps five or six who would be really classified as bad, or really in no way very good for the church or for themselves. Many mediocre popes, and many, many outstanding popes, with all of the first three centuries of holy fathers being even martyrs. Then we talked in detail about some of the first 10 successors in these who stood in the shoes of St. Peter, the big fisherman, and talked a little bit about how they were building the foundations of the church. So my guest once again is Ron Eldred, who teaches at John Paul II Catholic High, world history and church history. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, Pastor Emeritus, St. Patrick's Catholic Church, here where the radio station is, in the upper room or the attic at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the two streets. Ron, welcome once again. And I think we're up to, we're going to discuss a little bit about bad popes. We've said something in detail, but the question doesn't, if we talked about the fathers, the apostolic fathers, who were closest to the apostles, St. Irenaeus, St. Who else? St. Irenaeus and
St. Polycarp
and
St. Justin Martyr.
Justin Martyr, some of those whose we actually have the writings from, and who are accepted as historically authentic documents without any question. So is there anything else you want to add about where we've come from?
Well, one of the points, of course, in studying these apostolic fathers, these are people who knew the apostles were theologians and philosophers in the early church. Either they were ordained by St. Peter or St. John, or studied under St. John. And
like Polycarp,
St. Like Polycarp, yes. And St. Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, came from the same town, in fact, that Polycarp did in Asia Minor. And when you read their writings, which are readily available on the internet, or you can buy them or whatever, when you read about the Catholic Church they're describing of the time, and they talk about the ecclesiology of the church, that is, you know, the political structure, the governmental structure of the church, when they talk the hierarchy, when they talk about the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, it's describing a church that any Catholic would be very familiar with today.
And they're called apostolic fathers because they are so close to the 12 apostles themselves. Yes. First century, second century.
Well, John Henry Newman, in the middle of the 19th century, who was a very renowned Anglican scripture scholar and theologian and Anglican pastor, by studying the Church Fathers and writing about the Church Fathers, actually he came to see that the Catholic Church was the church established by Jesus, and became a Catholic, converted and became a Catholic, and was brought into the church in 1845. Later on, he became one of the most prominent Catholic theologians. And today he would be considered one of the very top Catholic theologians. There's even been talk of making him, I believe, one of the fathers of the church.
Newman, father of the church, yes. Really?
One of the doctors.
Yeah. But they're also looking into the possibility of his canonization.
Yes.
So obviously he was a towering figure at the end of the, towards the end of the 19th century.
Well, some consider him one of the fathers of Vatican Council, too.
Okay.
And certainly his approach, his experiential approach to theology, which we talked about a little bit earlier in this session, briefly, changed the whole focus of theology. And so by the 1940s and 50s in this country, you begin to see in the Nouveau Theology, or this whole idea of ressourcement, going back to the Church Fathers, going back to more to the Scripture, going back to the history of the Catholic Church and things like that for sources of information
rather than just the scholastic reasoning.
Yes, rather than just strictly the scholastic reasoning.
Not that anything was wrong with that.
That's correct, right.
But this new approach seemed to be more able to reach the mind of modern man and woman.
Yes, and as, certainly we find this in theologians such as Henri de Lubac and von Balthasar and Chenu and quite a few others, also John Paul the Second and Cardinal Ratzinger, now Benedict XVI, would certainly have to be considered a part of that whole experiential
whole renewal program,
without throwing away the baby with the bathwater. In other words, without throwing away Thomistic theology and the use of reason in that sense as well. But it doesn't play the role it used to, this scholasticism that it used to.
All right, if I could ask you a specific question. Since we've talked about in the 265 popes, including St. Peter, maybe four or five of them were really people who didn't live the gospel that they preached at all, then what about, doesn't this show that the Catholic Church then really is fallible, teaches error, and is really not the true church that Jesus set up?
Well, interesting point is, and you might wonder, well, why would God allow a bad man to be a pope? I think I mentioned this during our last session. It could be that he's trying to tell us and trying to show us that he's really in control, and that he's really the head of the church. They're his representative on earth, and sometimes the representative, very infrequently, of course. One man wrote a book called The Bad Popes, and I think he had six popes in there, if I recall right. And we mentioned three or four of them, or four or five of them the other day, and a little about each one of them. But one thing I can say about even the so-called bad popes, not once did any of them ever teach any error or allow any of the teaching of error. And in fact, there was one pope, I don't think he was considered one of the bad popes necessarily, but way back earlier in the church, back in about the 4th century, something of that sort, he had been a heretic before he became pope. And after he became the pope, he changed. He just changed overnight. In fact, the emperor that supported him was very, very upset, and his wife, if I recall right, because he just did a complete about-face when he became the pope and supported the Orthodox a traditional teaching of the church on this particular matter that they were dealing with at that time.
Is that kind of like the Thomas of Becket? Once he became the Archbishop of Canterbury, he had been such a close associate with the king and his somewhat immoral living, then really became the great defender of the church.
Yes, his big issue was more over authority. Who was going to appoint bishops and have control over church properties and this, that, and the other. And he didn't really want to be the Archbishop of Canterbury because he knew that he would probably have trouble with the king. And of course, when that did happen, he agreed and became the archbishop. And then he started immediately giving up a lot of his hedonistic way of life and started becoming a very doing penance and a lot of penance and prayer. And they really just turned overnight almost. It turned his life around overnight and began to develop and protect the and defend the prerogatives of the church, as opposed
to the
encroachments of the king. Yes.
And the disillusionment of the king.
Yes. Oh, yes. In fact, he eventually ended up being assassinated right at the altar.
By the command of the king.
Yes. Well, it wasn't exactly the command of the king. The king said, "I
who will rid me?"
He was in France at the time, and who will rid me of this guy?
Yeah.
And some of the
knights. Well, you don't think he really.
It wasn't exactly a command. And some of these knights said, "Well, let's just do the king a favor." So they went across the English Channel and went over there and killed him. Okay. And he was very, very sad. In fact, after that, he was very upset about that.
I didn't know that. I thought it was really kind of part of his plan to get rid of him. So it was more or less a thought expressed in frustration.
In frustration.
But he probably didn't maybe really want that to happen.
Yes.
Okay. Well, glad we got that clarified. We talked an awful lot during our section on the Nicene Creed that we recite every Sunday at Mass in every Catholic church around the world. We talked about the church. We believe in the church, but let's talk about that there are two aspects of the church. There were two aspects to Jesus. He was truly God and truly man. All we could do was see his visible humanity, and then of course he proved his divinity by the miracles he worked, fulfilling the prophecies, his being without sin, his magnificent teachings and the like. But so he had a visible and an invisible part to him, if we can say part. So the church has an invisible and a visible part. Can we talk about that?
Yes, as you just said, during that series we did explain in some detail how the Catholic Church has both a visible and invisible dimensions. And the visible or institutional aspect of the Catholic Church is the part that we can see, and it's the part that people all too often equate with the Church. And looking at it from a strictly sociological perspective, the Church is an institution consisting of a set of norms or rules integrated around a basic societal function or operation. And this basic function of the church is to give its members meaning and purpose to their lives, and to explain who they are and to where they're going and how they're to get there. How to be saved, yes. And to provide the means with which to get there. In other words, the sacraments, and to teach us how to pray, and you know, all those kinds of things. Well, to perform this huge and very difficult task, the church has been organized in a similar manner to a large business. Or a company, or even the government.
Okay.
And this type of organization employed by the church to perform a huge job is called a bureaucracy. It's the rule of the bureaus or departments.
Now, you better say something about that, because for most of us, bureaucracy has a negative connotation to
it. Literally, it's just a French, from the word French bureau, and it just simply means department.
Departments.
It's the rule of the department heads and the departments. And it has been said that the Catholic Church is one of the most bureaucratically organized institutions in the world. In fact, I think it was a sociologist by the name of Robert King Merton who made that comment, something of that sort, many, many years ago.
And if I remember, he didn't necessarily mean that in a negative
way. Oh, no,
way.
No.
He was highly structured.
Right.
To get the job of bringing the gospel to the whole world, to get it done.
Yeah, a bureaucracy is characterized by elaborate rules and regulations, by a hierarchy, some kind of a hierarchical structure that is different ranks of authority, differentials of authority.
Pope and bishops,
yes,
and priests and deacons and down the line.
Yes. And perhaps this is so that the Catholic Church appears to be one of the most bureaucratically organized institutions in the world. It has one of the biggest jobs of all to do, which is to save souls. And since a bureaucracy has such a big job to do, it does have many rules and regulations. You know, we think in terms of canon law. We think in terms of all the theological, you know, law doctrines and dogmas and the precepts of the church. And,
well, and the whole, like the RCIA, what was required before a person could have enough knowledge to come into the church and accept the teachings of Jesus and the seven sacraments and heaven, hell, and purgatory. Many of those things we've talked about. There is a very visible human structure that the church works through because we're dealing with people.
Then we have a hierarchy of ranks, you know, or offices, as you mentioned, pope, bishop, priest, laity. And the ultimate head of the church, of course, is Jesus Christ. But his visible representative, or vicar, on earth is the pope.
Okay, the Holy Father, successors, we believe, of St. Peter, who was given the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus said, Peter, you're the rock on which I will build the church. And to you I'll give the keys of the kingdom of heaven.
Well, I provide a little bit of historical background and biblical background of that. Jesus invested Peter with the visible leadership of the church to be succeeded by the popes down through the ages. And altogether, 264 of these successors, of course, of Peter. And as we pointed out, we have a list of all of them. We know exactly when they were popes. And
a matter of history.
And a lot, yes, it's a matter of history. And he invested the other apostles and their successors with office of bishop to assist Peter and his successors with the governance of the church until he comes again in glory. And in his role as high priest, Jesus ordained his apostles into the priesthood at the Last Supper to represent him in his person, in persona Christi, and told them and their successors to continue the Eucharist in his memory of him until the end of time.
We'd say that's where it started.
Yes. And he instituted the sacraments to help us to be holy like him, especially the Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, at which the priest represents him at the altar. And the church administers the sacraments, the principal means with which we receive God's sanctifying grace and actual graces.
And of course, as Catholics, we hold that clearly that Jesus set up seven sacraments, or seven means of bringing God's life and strength and healing to us.
Yes, and Jesus deposited his teachings, his holy word is found in the Holy Bible and tradition. And guided by the Holy Spirit, the church preserves, protects, transmits, and through its magisterium or teaching authority, interprets God's revelation. The members of the visible part of the church is what we call the church militant.
Struggling, fighting,
yes,
in battle with the demons.
Yes, those of us who are trying to get to heaven, you know, in the next life. And since the visible church is made up of these imperfect members who are sinners, the church militant, and the visible church organization that's developed for the most part by human beings, is going to be imperfect.
And that's probably hard for us to accept, to think that a religious organization could be made up of sinners. And yet we pray in that very popular prayer, the Hail Mary, in honor of Mary, the Mother of Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So we admit that we're not perfect, but we're certainly trying to follow with the grace of God the clear teachings of Jesus. And that's our goal. Okay, so the visible church is imperfect. What we want to talk a little about the invisible church, or the spiritual side of the Catholic Church.
Yes, the visible or institutional part is only part of the church. It's only kind of half the church in a way.
Like a body and soul. Yeah, you can see the body, but can't see the soul.
Well, that's a good way of looking at it. In a sense, the institutional church is the body. And then the body, of course, that which forms it and gives it life, just like the human body, is the Holy Spirit, which forms and gives life to the church. And that's why the church is called, just like the human body, but the church is also called a temple of the Holy Spirit. The invisible part is equally as important as the visible. You can't have one without the other, just like you can't have the human body without the soul. And the invisible part is the part that gives the church its life, and it's perfect. And to have one's faith built on a rock, and this is very important, I think, it is vital, I think, that one understand this. I think a person's faith is built on shifting sands or even quicksand if he or she equates the church only with the visible part consisting of the sinful members. And looking at the church only from this perspective all too often causes Catholics to view their church as just a human creation like all other institutions, and not the divine body that she is, the mystical body of Christ. I mean, look what happened in Boston and elsewhere after the priest abuse scandal. The mass attendance just really plummeted in this Boston area, and probably hasn't really recovered since then, because people simply don't understand that the church is what the church is, and they equate it only with the sinful members. So when they see people doing sinful members doing things sinful, no matter what, or any other Catholic as far as that's concerned, they equate the church with these sinful members. And if they only do that, then, of course, their faith is going to be shaken, I think, fairly easily.
Okay, so we would all, at least speaking from my perspective, understand how a person's faith can be really rocked by such things as the priest scandals and scandals of the church through history, and some of the bad popes, Leo X during the time of the Reformation, during the time of Martin Luther and the like. We're saying that that doesn't really affect that Jesus set up with his fingerprints on the church an organization, visible organization, go out and teach all nations, and I will be with you all days, even to the end of the world, in spite of the scandals.
That's true.
So let's talk a little bit about that. Scandals tend to blow us away, so what do we have to emphasize?
Well, I think the existence of the Catholic Church, its survivals of the onslaughts of its enemies from within and from without over the centuries, I think is one of the most important proofs, one of the most certain proofs of the truth of Christianity. I think it's one of the greatest miracles of all time. The church is living witness to the truth of salvation history. This is the reason that we should never lose the faith over the sins of its members, because the church is infinitely greater than its sinful members. Moreover, the church is the only institution that has satisfactorily, I think, answered every question that has ever been asked by man or perplexed man. And although the church militant is comprised of fallible human beings, the church as a whole is a divine living body, the mystical body of Christ, of which Jesus Christ is the head, and we're the members. It's not a fallible human institution. It is infallible in matters of faith and morals because it is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so that we continually stress that as we go through periods of great stress and scandal, that in the history of the church has taught us clearly what we need to believe to get to heaven, and what we need to do, morals, what's right and what's wrong, in order to get to heaven. But there sure have been, unfortunately, a lot of bad Catholics in history, and even among leadership. And of course, we're back to where we were some time ago when we talked about, well, Jesus lost one out of his handpicked 12 apostles, and that's about 8% didn't make use of the wonderful truth and the gifts that had been given to Judas himself.
I could give many examples in history where missionaries have had a great deal of difficulty converting various native peoples because of the scandalous behavior, a lot of times, of the secular leaders. The Spanish history, for example, in South America.
Portuguese.
And the Portuguese. And
India.
And that always made it difficult for them to convert the Indians. It was the lives of holy, for example, in South America, it was the holy, in Peru especially, it was the holy lives of people like St. Peter Claver or St. Rose of Lima or St. Solana, people like that who, and St. Martin de Porres, their holy lives, that's what really converted people living, in other words, the gospel, living the what they were teaching, and that's what was most influential on these natives and converting them. Same thing was true of Mexico and the conversion. Of course, our Blessed Mother herself was the main instrument there in bringing about the conversion of millions and millions at Guadalupe. Already,
something like 7 million
even
Aztecs were 7 or 8 million at the 1531 when Mary appeared as an Aztec princess and told them that she'd come from God and to follow her son Jesus, and we still have that miraculous image of Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Well, one of the reasons the Spaniards had a real hard time in converting the people, the Aztecs and the many other Indian peoples that lived in that area, was because some of the Spanish leaders, they fought amongst themselves, they were greedy, sometimes they were lustful, they oppressed the Indians and exploited them, and that set a very bad example. And Juan Diego was one of the few of the Indians. I mean, you know, there was a few thousands of them, but not millions of them had yet converted to the Catholic faith, even though the Franciscans had led, brought a lot of missionaries in there. At one time, they sent 12 at one time, and then many other times they sent other missionaries in there. So,
and of course, Juan Diego was canonized by Pope John Paul II just a few years ago.
Yes,
being one of the outstanding Mexican peasants who became truly holy in this life as well as in the next. Well, maybe since our time's running out again, I'll say a word or two about in what sense is the Catholic Church imperfect. And remember, I think the sands are going through the hourglass of time.
Well, I think it's imperfect only to the extent that its living members, the church militant, are imperfect. And this is the visible or human part of the church, made up of sinners. Because the church is made up of sinful members, she will reach perfection only at the end of time, when all will be purified and the good separated from the bad, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. I might add, in the sense that she's perfect, the mystical body of Christ is perfect, of course. The bride of Christ, looking at the church from that point of view, which we explained in our series in some detail on the Nicene Creed. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and all those senses. And also she's perfect in the senses that her sacraments are perfect and things of that sort. That's the soul of the church. That's the that's the dimension of the soul, the life, that which forms and gives life to the church.
So it always comes back to the best advertisement for the Catholic Church is a good Catholic, and the best advertisement against the Catholic Church is a bad Catholic.
That's Chesterton, I think, made almost exactly that same quote.
Good. Well, to all of you who are listeners, may God bless you always and in all ways.